I'm going to teach on communion as a devotional because there are some scripture passages about communion that I think have been misunderstood, even by Christian churches, to tell you the truth. And I think it is a really important thing for us to look at, because communion, the taking of bread and drinking of the cup, it's got to go deeper than that. If it's just a surface religion ritual, then it loses its importance, I think. And I think even God, from what I've read in Scripture, he himself does not appreciate religious ritual. He does care more about the heart than anything else, how you approach what he has done, how you relate to him and to others. That's what communion is really about. So follow along in your sermon outline, please. And to set up this story, if you will, I'm going to read to you part of the passage that we're going to be studying that I didn't include in your notes, but I've got to set it up this way. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 17 through 22. Now, let me explain. We're reading about a church and something happening inside of a church that was going on almost 2,000 years ago, okay? And the Apostle Paul has to write to this church, and he has to explain to them why they're out of line with communion. And he tells them that it's because of their attitude and their motives concerning what they were interpreting communion to be. Everybody wants to be saved. Everyone wants to have God. But it's dealing with your fellow human beings that the rub is. That's where the real difficulty is. When people are not the way we would want them to be or behaving differently than what we think, it's difficult to enter into relationship with people. But yet God has expanded the body of Christ, the body of God, if you will, his people, people that he is calling. He's calling people from every nation, language. Peter the Apostle said, I see that the Spirit of God isn't only for the Jewish people, but he's calling anyone from anywhere that is listening to him and his word. So in communing with people that are different than us, communing with people in a quote-unquote, and I don't like to use this term, religious setting, a church setting, getting together with people from different cultural, language, socioeconomic background, educational level, financial, whatever, it's difficult. It's a hard thing to do. And that's what the Apostle Paul is going to correct the Corinthian church about, because they were having trouble. So let me read this to you. This is 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22. This is before the sermon. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. The Apostle Paul says to them as a church, I don't have anything good to say to you about this. For your meetings do more harm than good. Okay, sounds like your average Christian church. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, so when Christians come together, we are the corporate church, there are divisions among you. He started the whole epistle off with this issue. And to some extent, I believe it, no doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Why do divisions happen? Why do we have disagreements? Disagreements are essential even in life in general. The founding fathers of the United States of America put this in the founding documents. Do you know what this is? The right to dissent. Do y'all understand what the right to dissent is? I have the right to disagree with my government, with anyone. It's a human right. I can disagree if I want to. Now, I might be wrong in my disagreement, but I have the right to disagree, the right to dissent. Now, in this divisions or differences, God is showing which group he actually puts his seal of approval on. That's all he's saying here. So when you as a church come together, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper you eat. So what's he saying? They're coming together and they're having a meal, but they're saying they're having the Lord's Supper. And he's saying, it's not, you're not having the Lord's Supper. For while you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. Okay, so what's read between the lines? What's going on at that church? This is what's happening. people that are more well-to-do, wealthier, influential, maybe more famous in that place called Corinth. It's a Greek city south of Athens. They were not, because the church opens its doors to anyone and everyone, people that were, if you will, less desirable were coming in. So the people that in many, many cultures, they look at people that are losers, quote unquote, whatever that means, which I don't believe in that at all. I don't care how influential or successful you are or how unsuccessful and uninfluential you are, you're still a human being worthy enough of the Lord to give his life for, okay? And that's something you have to keep in your mind. That's what communion is, because what was happening here is the more wealthy, influential, well-to-do people were making a faction of themselves, and they were having their own private little get-togethers. It was like a clique inside of the church. And he said, that's not the Lord's Supper. Maybe you're saying you're having communion, but that is not the Lord's Supper. You're not waiting for those who have nothing. You're actually, because they used to have love feasts. They didn't just have we've boiled down communion to a piece of bread and a cup. But in the old days, even Passover was a full meal. They had a love feast. They had a potluck. They got together. They remembered the Lord. And he's saying, actually, they need to stop doing this, and they need to actually formalize it a little bit more because of this issue that people that can have steak and caviar don't want to share it with the people that can't. And it was a sin issue in this church, and so he's trying to correct it. So now, let's go on. The first thing he says is, I did put it in my slide. I forgot I added that. I forgot, Joy, sorry. Communion remembers the sacrifice of the Lord. That's the first thing that you need to understand about what communion is. To come into unity, come into union with each other. What is this word, this English word? It's not, even the word communism comes from it, believe it or not. But godless communism, like the USSR and other countries have used, it's evil. But real, true coming together in communion with each other, in unity with each other, is a very godly thing. Communion remembers the sacrifice of the Lord. Indeed, when the early church was born, read the book of Acts, it says that they shared everything. No one had need because they just shared openly with everything, food, housing, clothing. They did this. This is one of the marks of a true movement of God inside of people. I received from the Lord, I the apostle, I received from Jesus what I passed on to you. Now, let me explain to you who the Apostle Paul is. The Apostle Paul is, by his own definition, when he writes of his own autobiography, he says, I am an apostle born out of time. Because in order to be qualified to be an apostle, you had to have been an eyewitness to Jesus since the baptism of John the Baptist to Jesus' ascension into heaven. And that's how they replaced Judas in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Paul the apostle was appointed by Jesus Christ personally. He came and he appeared to the apostle Paul and to some of the Christians around him. And he said, look, I want this man to take the teachings of the Hebrew people, all of the teachings of the Bible, into a new world, a world of people who don't have the Bible, a world of people of pagan backgrounds and pagan religions, and he's going to have to take the teaching of God into this people. So he tasks the Apostle Paul to do this. So he comes and he says, I received it from the Lord. The Lord himself taught him, look, Paul, I know you're a Jew, you're a Hebrew, and Passover was this for thousands of years in the Hebrew culture. It was remembering the Passover lamb coming out of slavery in Egypt. But when I came, I fulfilled it. I'm the Passover lamb. I established the new covenant. So he says, I received this from the Lord and I passed it to you. I am teaching it to the Gentile, non-Jewish groups of people who are coming to faith in God. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. Now, that betrayal thing is really important because we read this. I grew up Roman Catholic, so I used to hear this all the time ever since I was a little guy, right? On the night he was betrayed, and if you kind of gloss over that, do you realize that in betrayal, it's one of the more painful things that happen in life, whether it's marriage, whether it's friendship, whether it's at work or in church, or family or friends. Betrayal is a hard thing to go through, isn't it? I mean, when you trust somebody, it even says this in the scriptures, the one who was my closest friend, the one who raised up his heel against me, it was Judas. He sat at Jesus' right hand. He betrayed Jesus Christ. We have to remember that because that's part of the story. because in his teaching about communion, he's going to talk to us what betrayal really is. It's not just a little sin thing. It's something deeper. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." A lot of us, this rings with our, we've had this in our minds a long, long time. He's taking the Passover loaf or the unleavened bread, and he's breaking it off, and then they take it and they break it off. He goes, "This is now the fulfillment of that. It's me. I'm going to give myself. I'm going to let myself be broken to bring broken people together to become the body of Christ, the body of God." In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup of Passover, and he said, "This cup," look what he says here, "is the new covenant in my blood." Now, if you're a Jewish guy, you would right away understand what he's saying, I think, if you'd been reading scriptures. You should if you knew scriptures. If you don't know scriptures, you don't know what he's talking about. What's the new covenant? It's in comparison to the old covenant. Well, what's the old covenant? It's the covenant of the law in Mount Sinai, which the Jewish people could not keep. So God says through the prophets later on, it's a promise. "I'm going to establish a new everlasting covenant with the people. I'm going to take away their heart of stone. I'm going to give them a heart of flesh. I'm going to write my laws and the morals and the ethics of what I expect in their own hearts." That's the new covenant. And Jesus is saying, this is the establishment of the new covenant. Now that I give myself in sacrifice, this is how it's going to be done. It happens at Jesus' sacrifice. He was vicarious. It's a big word. It means he died in your place. He, the Lord, took the punishment of sin that you should take. You should be crucified. You should be flogged. You should be laughed at. You should be mocked. You should be buried in a lonely grave and forgotten. But Jesus did that for you. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, I underline that because communion remembers Jesus, but I want to delve deeper into this. What does this mean, remembrance of me? What does it mean? Is Jesus afraid that we're going to forget about him? Actually, in church history and in prophecy, he says this. He says, "When the Son of Man returns to planet Earth, will he find faith on the earth?" In other words, will people have forgotten all about him? In my Friday night, in our Friday night Bible study, I don't like to say my about anything because it's us. In our Friday night Bible study, we're talking about this, and the church at Laodicea was told by Jesus, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock." So the church had put Jesus outside, and he was outside knocking on the door. That's happening today in modern church, where Jesus and what the Bible teaches and what God teaches, they've thrown it out. Even in American culture and schools, no more God, no more prayer, no more nothing. We've thrown it out, and that's why we're suffering so much, because we have made the conclusion that we don't need God in our culture. We don't need God in our politics. We don't need God at work. We don't need God anywhere, so God is nowhere. And because of that, we're suffering tremendously, and it's just the beginning. Because as cultures get more and more distant from God, they find themselves more and more hard, more and more dark, more and more without light. So he says, this is to be done in remembrance of me, because we need to be called back to it. We, the church, we, the people of God that say we know him, that say we love him, we need to go back to remember what he did for us. Why? It's his sacrifice that brought us together. I'm going to try to explain this to you so that it makes more sense to you, okay? Watch. To remember is to keep what he did in the forefront of your thinking. Let me say it another way. What the Lord God has done, or whatever he has done and taught, he expects us all to keep it at the forefront of our minds and our thinking so that it influences the way you talk, the way you think, your hobbies, your marriages, your work, your personal attitudes, your actions and reactions. It should influence all of it. It should actually not just influence it. It is meant to transform it. The teaching of God is meant to transform your life. It's not just meant to be a religious thing that you go and listen to once in a while, and then you act however you want the rest of the time. The teaching of God is meant to change you inside here, from the inside out. Why? Because we all need changing, because we're all sinful, we're all selfish, we're all born in a rebellious state of mind against God. So he says in Deuteronomy, way back when the law was given, God speaking through Moses says to the children of Israel, these words in other words, the teaching of the Bible, because up to that time, all they had was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They only had the first five books of God's teaching. That was considered Bible. These words, which I command thee this day, shall be in your hearts. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Now, stop there just as an aside. Parents, listen. Or if you're going to have kids, okay? Ari, Mike, anyone else, you're going to have kids. Listen. You are primarily responsible for the teaching of your children. You're primarily responsible. If you send them off to some entity that doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in righteousness, doesn't believe in anything about what is right and wrong, what do you expect they will be taught? That's what they're going to learn. And that's why if I were to start all over again, my wife and I did homeschooling off and on with all our kids. If I could go back, I would do homeschooling all the way. Why? Because the worldly teaching in the public system, the worldly system, has no God in it, has no respect for God or the Bible anymore, and they will raise up your children to be absolute pagan Marxists. You say, how do you know that? Because I read, and I see, and I listen. I listen to what the so-called new, they have names for all these new generations, the millennials, the X generation, the this generation, whatever. You're a human being just like anyone else. And you're given the word of God just like anyone else. I don't care what generation you are. You are still responsible before God to know the word of God, okay? And it's here for you to read if you want it, or throw it up on the shelf. It's up to you. Now, you shall teach diligently your child. What does diligently mean? Diligence means to not give up. It means even when they say, I don't want to listen to that, I don't want to hear that. And you shall talk of them, of what, of my words, when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. What he means is, it is to become a daily incorporation of the teaching of God in everything you do. How you wake up in the morning, how you live in the morning. If you get up all grumpy, then the word of God should help you to be less grumpy. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between the eyes. They took that literally. So Jewish people from the real more strict sect, the Orthodox Jews, they will take the law of God, they will the Pentateuch, the Ten Commandments, and they'll fold it up, they'll put it into a little box, and they'll put it right in the front of their head and wear it like a headband to say that they're remembering the word of God. They put it in their doorpost. It's called a mezuzah, I think. They put the law of God inside of a little cylinder, and they put it on the doorpost of their house. Now, God expects you to go further than that, because if it's just exterior, then it's worthless. If you just do it for religious exterior sense, then it's all worthless. And when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, and we just take communion, okay, I do communion, so God's good now, right? He's happy, okay, bye, God. That's very shallow. He expects it to be deeper than that. How would you like when you fall in love with somebody? Oh, I love you, baby, and that's it. I told you one time, and that's all you need. And it's like, wait a minute. And what if that love was just formal, only formalized love, and it wasn't from the heart, and it wasn't, you knew that you were deeply in love, you knew that you were committed to each other, then why stay in that relationship? If there's no love in a relationship, then it's a dead relationship, isn't it? Same thing with God. If there's no true love for God and God's word and how God thinks and what God believes, when you first fall in love with somebody, you find out all about what makes them tick, what they like to do. You talk on the phone forever. You email, you know, big, long love letters, all this stuff. And, you know, when people fall in love with God, for some reason we think that I can just do religious stuff with God and then he'll be happy, by God. No, he wants deeper than that. It's to be on the forefront of our thinking. It's to influence the way we live, the way we talk, the way we act. You need to keep him foremost in your life and keep yourself in perspective of that, meaning what he did is so important that it's to keep you in a sober position. Watch. Jesus, in commenting about what happened when he came on earth, 1,000 years had gone by, or 1,500 years since the time of the law to the time of his coming. He found that his people, the Jewish people, had formalized the faith to such a degree that it was external only. The leaders, they made themselves dress up. They looked really religious on the outside. They acted really religious outwardly, but they weren't that way inwardly. He says this of them. He's speaking to his disciples about the leadership of the Jewish people, the religious leaders. Watch. All their works they do to be seen of men. Don't forget that. In serving God, if we start getting to that place, whether you're leading praise or whether you're preaching or teaching, if you do it to just be noticed of people, and that's not why I preach, that's not why I teach. I don't do that to be noticed. I don't. I hope I don't. Because the Lord said this, that's all the reward you will get. If you just do it for the notice of men, that's all you're going to get. So they made broad their phylacteries. The phylactery was where they put the word of God. They wrote it on their lapels. And they enlarged the borders of their garments. They loved the uppermost rooms of the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. Sounds like religious and political leaders of today. Oh, so-and-so's here. Oh, so-and-so's here. And the greetings in the markets to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not called rabbi, for one is your rabbi, or your master, even Christ, who is our main teacher, Jesus Christ. And you are all brethren, that is to say, you are all on equal footing. You are all sinners. You all needed to come to God as sinners. It doesn't matter if you're from a rich background, a poor background, man or woman, minority or not. You are all brethren, and you call no man father upon earth. Oh, holy father, oh, reverend father. He goes, don't call any man father or woman. You wouldn't call a woman father. Spiritually, that is. For one is your father in heaven. And Jesus introduced God this way. When you pray, pray in this manner, our father. He introduces God as our father. We are to call him reverend, him father, him master, him Lord. So keep him foremost. That's what it means to remember him. You keep him foremost. He is first place in your life. Thou shalt have no other God before me. And you keep yourself in perspective with that. Okay, God, since you're first, then I follow that. Now, communion, going back to it, the same passage, it's a proclamation of the gospel. Communion proclaims the gospel. That is to say this, whenever you eat this drink, this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What does this mean? What is the message of the church supposed to be? That we together believe that what the Lord did on the cross was what brought us together. It's what brought us individually to God and then corporately together. We came to God because of what Jesus did on the cross. When I first turned to the Lord, I was 19. And I felt like a fish out of water when I first started going to church. I felt really weird. I'm totally serious. I mean, I was still smelled like pot, still smelled like whatever. And people wouldn't sit by me. I'm just kidding. I mean, it was just amazing to me because I realized that coming into a relationship with God was also coming into a relationship with people around me. It was an amazing thing. It's the proclamation of the gospel that we believe that Jesus died for us and we come together because of that. It's a proclamation. Our meeting together is saying we believe that Jesus is the purpose and the reason that we come together. And that's our message. And we're offering that to anyone and everyone that we can as long as the Lord gives us breath here on earth. Now, communion is a personal responsibility. Personal responsibility has fallen off as a characteristic that we should all strive for, especially in American culture now. Nobody seems to take personal responsibility for anything anymore. If you drink, it's because of your DNA. If you murder, it's because of your DNA. If you use drugs, it's because of your DNA. It's not your fault. There's no personal response. I'm using sarcasm. Do you know what sarcasm is? I'm making fun of something. I'm making fun of the fact that in our thinking, in our day and age, we are being taught that nothing is our fault, that it's all the fault of something else. It's those old dead white guys that started America. No, it's not. It's not them. It's us. We all have sin. We all have to be personally responsible. You know, if we don't take this, we won't move forward in life. You have to be responsible for your own decision-making. If you make a decision to smoke 10 packs of cigarettes a day, you're going to cough out your lungs in your 40s. If you make a decision to drink fifths of whiskey every day, and I watched this, I was a little kid, okay, and I went with my friend. He said, let's go visit my uncle. I go, why? He goes, because Social Security came in today. I go, what? So we went over there, and his uncle was just plastered out of his brain, drunk. He was unconscious. And he rifled through his pockets and took all of his money. And I'm thinking like, wow. So if you decide that that's what you're going to do with yourself and with your money, then that's what's going to happen to you. Personal responsibility. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Okay, what is this then? What does it mean to eat the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner? And what does it mean to be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord? Now, some churches and some even Protestant churches, they read this and they say, okay, this week I wasn't a very good Christian. I was a bad wife, I was a bad husband, or I said a bad word, or I did a bad thing, so I'm not going to take communion today. That's not what he's teaching here. He's not teaching of that. Remember how the whole context started. He's trying to correct a church that is disregarding the poor and the people who have nothing. He's saying that they're sinning against the body of the Lord. Who's the body of the Lord? The people that he has won to relationship with God by them coming to faith and coming together. When we eat and drink in an unworthy manner, that is, it's just about me. It's all about me. Instead of it's about us, it's about whom the Lord died for. That's what I think he's really teaching here. It's not about I did something wrong today, because look what it says in the next verse. Communion is meant to be introspective. Here's this. In 12-step programs, they tell people you must take a fearless inventory of yourself, right? What does that mean? Honestly look at yourself and your motives and your actions and go back and try to correct those things. Why? So that you can go forward in life. Now, you may have really offended somebody in the past and you can't correct it with them. Time has to go by. Okay, but at least have that in your heart. Introspection is necessary in order to live an honest life. Introspection is something that no one can do for you. You can go to counselors, you can go to psychologists, doctors, all kinds of different people. Ultimately, you have to look at yourself honestly and say, hey, get with it, Jimmy. Wake up, get with it, pray, read, you know, get a hold of yourself. Stop overeating, stop over drinking, stop over drugging, whatever. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. So here's the introspection. Examine yourself. What does it mean to examine yourself? Well, we go to examinations with doctors, right? Doctors tell women you need to do self-examination to make sure you don't have breast cancer. Examine yourself means to check yourself out. So let him eat and drink the cup. So look what he says here. So let him eat and drink of the cup. He's not saying don't eat and drink of it if you did something wrong. Examine yourself and realize I'm a sinner. I've done sin and I've got to make things right. And then I eat and drink. Watch. Do you remember when Jesus was on earth? He said this. If you go in front of the altar and you have a gift for God and you're bringing this gift and you say, oh, I stepped all over so-and-so. I got to. And you remember that you transgressed against so-and-so. He goes, leave your gift on the altar and then go and make things right with your brother. Then come and offer your great gift and it will be accepted. Jesus taught that. That's what it's similar here. In other words, examine yourself. Have I offended a brother? Have I caused some other Christian to stumble? Have I made a problem of disunity inside of my church? I need to make that right. Then I can eat and drink the cup. You guys get this? I need to make it right. Because anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, what's the body of the Lord? I am maintaining in the context, the body of the Lord are the people that he has won to faith, the people that Jesus Christ has called out of the world into the church. That means people that you may not really ever associate with. The Bible exhorts Christians, do not be afraid to associate with those of lowly position. In non-Christian circles, if you're successful, if you're wealthy, if you're highly educated, you're not going to hang out with the homeless. You're not going to hang out with the have-nots and the do-nots. You're not going to. You're going to stay in your gated community. You're not going to come out, right? That kind of a thing he's saying. But in the church, you're going to have people from all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of sin problems, all kinds of cultural and minorities and et cetera, et cetera. And they're going to walk in the church. You have to recognize the body of the Lord because the Lord died for them as much as he died for you. Read the story of Peter the Apostle in the book of Acts when he was visited by Jesus Christ and told by Jesus Christ to kill and to eat. He says, I've never eaten unclean food. He goes, don't call unclean what I have made clean. So he was exhorted by God to go and fellowship with non-Jewish people. And when he went and he spoke with them, in the book of Acts about what God had done, the Holy Spirit came upon them, upon the Gentiles. And he goes, wow, God gave them the Spirit just the way he gave the Spirit to us. So I guess God is giving the Spirit to whoever calls on his name. So you have to be willing to associate with people who are different than you. Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body that Jesus died for, the black guy, the brown guy, the yellow guy, the white guy, the girl, the boy, the woman, the man, I mean, whatever you want to, you know, categorize it as, God loves every human being, whoever they are. And we need to remember that. Okay, now, communion is also consequential. What does this mean? That is why he, the Apostle Paul, says this to a church. This is a church that existed in Greece. And he tells them, this is why many among you inside of the church at Greece, you are weak physically, you are sick physically, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That's a nice way of saying a number of you have died. So what's the consequential nature of communion? That when you fail to recognize what God has done, and you say, I'm a Christian, I believe in God, but you live in a way that is not in communion with his people, then you're going to suffer consequence. Now, this thing about consequence is something that's not popular in our culture today. We don't like to hear this. What do you mean? Do you mean I got cancer because I was doing something sinful? I don't know. Only you and God know. Let's say it that way. I have no right to say that you got sick because you did something wrong. I don't know. But I do know this, that when something bad does happen, you should ask yourself, God, what is this? What are you teaching me? What are you showing me? What do I need to learn from this? I did this when my son died. Okay, God, you've taken my son out of this world. What does this mean? What are you saying? And it did change me and my family. Ask any of them, by the way. Today in the first service, we had our bass player whose grandson was born and lived for a week. He had a severe Down syndrome, and he couldn't survive outside of the womb by himself. So after about a week, he passed. But they all got together as a family. They all prayed over him. They all welcomed him. He says, I have a grandson. He's in eternity, but it's just an amazing thing, and it changes you. It changes you when these really amazing things happen in life. When death happens, when cancer happens, when divorce happens, when betrayal happens, all of these things teach us things if we let them. And he's saying communion's consequential. You can't be a Christian. You can be, actually. You could be a Christian and live in a way that is disruptive in the body and the communion of Christ. Guess what? There's somebody in charge of the body. His name is Jesus. The Bible says he is the head of the church. Not me. I'm just a preacher. I'm like any of you. The Bible says that we're all brethren. I just read that to you. You're all brothers. I'm not the head of the church. If it was up to me, I'd let people get away with all kinds of messes. God knows everything. God knows everything. And he knows what you're thinking. He knows your motives. He knows what you're thinking right now. And I don't. I could look at you, all of you, right in. I don't know what you're thinking. He does. He knows. You might be thinking, I wish he would shut up and hurry up. I mean, I got a roast in the crock pot. Anyway, well, sorry, it's going to burn. Anyway, communion is the basis for judgment. It is the basis for judgment, the way we commune. Jesus Christ and his teachings of the end times in Matthew 25, he said that the end of the world will happen this way. The king will sit upon his throne. And all of his angels will surround him. And he will gather the sheep and he will separate them from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And he will begin his judgment. And the judgment is this. I was in prison. You visited me. I was sick. You helped me. I was hungry. You fed me. I was naked. You clothed me. That is the basis for judgment. In other words, the way we commune in this world, the way we treat people around us in the church and outside of the church is the basis of judgment at the end. If we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Now, that sounds like a negative statement. The word discipline in it, the English word, the root word is disciple. What is the word disciple? It is to be taught. It says of the followers of Jesus that they were his disciples. So to be disciplined by the Lord means to be put under his teaching, to come under his guidance, to listen to what he says about how to live, how to behave. That's what communion is, okay? We're placing ourselves under him. And he does have the right as the head of the church to judge us. And that doesn't mean in a negative sense either. To judge, judgment is important in life. You judge whether or not you want to get in that car or whether or not you want to go to that neighborhood. You make judgments all the time, right? Judgment is essential in order to make good decisions. So God makes judgments inside of the church. It is the basis for judgment. He looks at his people and the way they're acting and behaving. He, the Lord, orchestrates things accordingly. Now, communion is also corporate. Corporate means the coming together of his people. Communion is not just individual. Yes, it's individual. Yes, you have to be introspective. Yes, you need to be self-examinatory. But it is also corporate, meaning we are all coming together. We all have divergent backgrounds, diverse backgrounds, ethnically, socioeconomically, educationally, et cetera, et cetera. We're very different, right? You have different thoughts and opinions that I have. If we talked about politics, you'd probably get mad at me. Because I have certain convictions about politics, by the way, because I understand them in a way that perhaps you may not understand yourself. I try to show that in the founding of America. In the founding of America, I understand that it was founded by a lot of white people, so I like the truths that they arrived at because it has been beneficial for every culture, okay? So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. Notice what he's saying. He returns to the original problem. What was the original problem? They were factioning themselves. I'm not going to go to that Bible study because those people, they're too rowdy. What? I mean, come on. I go to any Bible study anywhere. If I get invited to go preach in a prison and talk to murderers, I'll go. Why? Because God wants them to know. That's why. If you separate yourself from people groups because you don't like the way they are or the way they act or the way they talk or the way they behave, then you are really immature. Because Jesus Christ came down off of his throne to associate with the lowliest of us. Why don't you? I'm amazed how many Christians will refuse to get together with other Christians because they don't like so-and-so. I've heard that even inside of this church, and I am just like, nope, that is not from the Lord. I'm glad the Lord's not that way, because if the Lord was that way, he wouldn't have come down to me. I am glad he came to me, because I was outside of the church. I was far from the blessings of God. I wasn't experiencing him or his Holy Spirit or any of his forgiveness because I was so outside of it. I'm so glad that he came. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. When I come, I will give further directions, meaning communion is a corporate thing. We come together. We are all together. You know, whatever our background, however much we have or don't have, you might be really rich and influential. By the way, read Corinthians in the first few chapters. He says, not many of you are rich. Not many of you are influential. Not many of you are famous because the Lord calls the things that are not to shame the things that are. Why, when you go inside of a Christian church that believes the Bible, why do you not see the powerful, the rich, the governors, the presidents? Where are they all? We're all the multi-zillionaires. Where's Bill Gates? Where's all of those guys? Why aren't they in fellowship with God's people? Because they think themselves above all of that. Because they don't want to submit themselves to this. That's why. I mean, I know that will come out in the end of time. It'll be shown. That's why Jesus said it this way. What profited a man or a woman if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? You could gain everything. You could become the most famous whatever, musician, artist, economist, etc. And if you don't love God, it's all for naught. Because God is the end of it all anyway. Anything that you accomplish in this world is because of God. Communion is a corporate thing. Lord, I don't know how it's difficult to try to explain some of these things of Scripture to people. All of us have so many backgrounds and so many religious experiences and even personal experiences that get in the way a lot. Please break through all of that, Lord, and give us the simplicity of trusting you as our Lord, as our sacrifice, as our Passover lamb. And take away from us, Lord, those barriers that keep us from reaching out to people around us. Maybe we even need to ask you to take away that unforgiveness that we have towards someone, or that irritation. We might feel an irritation about someone else. And maybe there was just cause for it. Maybe humanly, there was just cause. And you're asking us to let those things go just like you did at the cross, where you said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Help us to realize that a lot of times in life together, we hurt each other. We step on each other's toes. We offend each other. We sin against each other. We betray each other. I think even Judas would have been forgiven if he would have just come back and asked you. So help us, Lord, to do the same. Amen. One less shot at you. If you let the forgiveness of Jesus into your heart, even as a Christian, then you can have that forgiveness in your relationships. If you're unwilling to let the forgiveness of Christ into the relationships around you, then you'll just be alone all the time. You'll never be able to forgive. Because in this life together, we hurt each other. We say things or think things or do things against each other. And that's why Jesus came to do forgiveness, because we need it. We need it. Could you forgive President Trump? No way, no way. Off with his head. Okay, Lord bless you.